The book of Genesis, chapter 40. Genesis, chapter 40. Because we're moving into this chapter this evening, we'll read the whole of it so that we have the picture before us of that which is coming over the next week or two. Genesis chapter 40, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and said to him, In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And it came to pass, the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him. May God bless to us that chapter from his holy word. Just to link up with last time, then it was that we examined the detail of the last seven verses of Genesis chapter 39. The base, deceitful, libel, and accusation against Joseph made by this woman to Potiphar, her husband, which resulted in this fair and honorable young man being cast into prison. A true example of a person suffering for righteousness' sake. But also, yet another wonderful picture of the strange workings of divine providence as God was educating and fitting Joseph for the high office to which he was destined, although of course he knew nothing of it. As far as he was concerned, he was in prison, exercising great administrative ability, maybe, but not as a civil servant being highly paid. No, he himself was working just as a trusted prisoner. And as such, he was contented, diligent and painstaking. No murmur of complaint escaped his lips. His faith did not fail. His heart was stayed upon his God. And like the Apostle Paul once said last week, he had learnt in whatsoever state he was therewith to be content. This brings us now to chapter 40. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers, and he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And it came to pass. Now this is not a fairy story. It's not a question of once upon a time, or it came to pass in the sense in which, in the days which are past, when we were much younger than we are now, we used to revel in such stories. It came to pass. Neither is this coincidence or a strange chance happening. Now, oft times in other studies, when we have come across these words, we have seen that behind them, behind such words as this, lies the all-controlling hand of Almighty God. Events, circumstances in life do not just happen. They do not belie. It is not that a person is fortunate or unfortunate, or as the worldling would put it, good luck or bad luck. No, no. Never let a Christian think like this, let alone speak in such a matter, in such a manner. Things come to pass because God is in control. He orders, he directs, he arranges all events at all times. And that is why things happen. That's why they come to pass. Because there is a sovereign God in the heavens. And they come to pass because of his governmental dealings, because of his providential arrangements. Now I say again, This does not make the Almighty God the author of evil. Talk to so many of the sovereignty of God, his absolute supremacy, and they will immediately turn around and say, ah, well, that makes God the author of sin, so you're wrong. That is not the case. There is no conflict here. The fact that God is in absolute control does not make him the author of evil. With all the emphasis at my command and upon the authority of this inerrant word of God, I say no. But what it does mean, that all the venom of the adversary and the sin of man and the consequences of that sin, God can and God does so direct and order that in no way is his counsel deterred or frustrated. Rather are they directed to the fulfilling of his purposes, and thereby in the ultimate, the malice of Satan and the wrath of man is made to praise him. Though, of course, must I add that man is still accountable for his sin, and that sin God will judge. We have seen this principle outworked in so many of our studies, whatever the subject might be, whatever the particular portion of the Word of God, we have seen this principle running throughout. And so with this background, let us come again to verse 1. And it came to pass, after these things, that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Two key members of Pharaoh's staff. The butler. Verse 9 of this chapter tells us he was the chief butler. Now John Davis, I quote him again in his historical work, points out that this means he was in charge of the wines, and would serve the king and his guests with their drinks. He was that which is styled in many other scriptures as the king's cupbearer. And it was a very high office in the court. Then there was the baker. Not a very high office, we might say. This would not be nearly such a high position as that of the butler. For example, he would not be moving among the guests in the banqueting hall. Neither would he be in direct contact with the monarch, such as the chief butler, the cupbearer. His work necessitated him being in the kitchens. Oh, not nearly such an exalted position. Well, this might well be our thinking, but in actual fact, such was not the case. And again, does Davis give considerable background help here, as he goes a little into something of Egyptian religion. And he speaks of the elaborate tombs of Egypt. We were making mention of a few of these things the other evening when we studied the ancient kingdom of Egypt, to give us our background for the minor prophets. And Davis goes into the background of Egyptian religion and speaks of their elaborate tombs, their temples, their mortuaries, in which the embalmed bodies, for which they were famous, of course, in which the embalmed bodies of their high-ranking priests and officials, as well as their kings, would lie. And it was their belief in Egypt, part of their religion, their belief, that to ensure the happiness of the deceased, there must be a constant flow of offerings. And amongst such offerings food played a big part. This may seem strange to us, but it gives us something of the background. It also illustrates to us something of the superstition of these heathen religions. There must be a constant flow of offerings into these tombs and mortuaries, and food, I say, played a big part. Dainty cakes and pastries, says Davis, fruit bread, made of all manner of ingredients and varying sizes and produced in a rich variety of artistic shapes. And it was the king's baker, the chief baker, who was held responsible for these offerings. Consequently, he was in constant touch with the king regarding these things. And all the other cooks and chefs, or whatever they were known as, and so on, were under him. He liaisoned with the monarch himself and saw to it that these things were carried out in the bakehouses. He would not only be responsible, you see, for the living and the reigning Pharaoh, for his menu, but also for all these dainty offerings for the dead pharaohs and all their big chiefs. So you see, his was a key position, indeed, when we set it within the true framework of such a superstitious religion. Now we're told that these two high-ranking men in the court, both chiefs within their particular realm, these two high-ranking men offended the king. Now this was not some petty grievance or a minor happening which just aggravated the monarch and got on his nerves just at that particular time. No, no. It was an offense. They offended the king. What we do not know. We are not told what the offense was. But Leopold says in his commentary that underlying this word offense is a very strong word. They sinned. They sinned grievously. And I found also through other sources that it conveys the thought of guilt. Guilt. Therefore, the consequence of their offense was imprisonment. Verse 2, Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. He put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. The place where Joseph was bound. In the same prison where Joseph was. A strange coincidence. No, friends. No. Things were coming to pass. God was at work. Now, God was not, I say again, God was not the author of the butler and the baker's sin. But he was so overruling in all this circumstance that these two men and Joseph should be brought into contact. And so they are placed in the actual block where Joseph was held prisoner. Now the word bound here is not to be taken literally as it was in verse 20 of the previous chapter. There at the first, he was literally in fetters, as we learnt from Psalm 105 verses 17 and 18. But from those shackles, he had now been released, and now was not only a trusted prisoner, but had been given within that prison liberty of such a nature that he literally was the administrator of all the internal workings of that jail, which we have previously seen. Now let me remind you again of those words in chapter 39, verse 21, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, He was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. And so into this prison where Joseph is administrating everything that goes on inside the walls, into this prison and into this particular block, are admitted the chief butler and the chief baker. I say things are coming to pass. And immediately, these two men are actually put under Joseph's charge. Verse 4 of chapter 40. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. Ah, yes, I say things are coming to pass, all right. There's a wonderful pattern being woven into the tapestry. Why? How, we say? Well, God was in absolute control, though it be an Egyptian jail. God was in control. Yes, I say again, God is in control of all things, beloved, at all times and in all places, though it be a jail. The providence of God is certainly taking this fair young man, Joseph, into strange and very intricate paths. To him it must have appeared, as a covenant heir, for such he was, it must have appeared the mystery of mysteries. Why, he, looking at it from a human point of view and from his point of thinking, he's buried in oblivion. Not a single soul of his family know where he is. Indeed, if now he even exists. Yet here he is, a prison administrator, yet himself a prisoner, and for no cause whatsoever. Through integrity and purity, he had ended up in an Egyptian jail, without a hint of ever being released, and not a friend or a relative to speak for him. What an enigma. Yet we never read one word of questioning or a word of complaint. And one other thing I should point out from verse 4 is that it was the captain of the guard who specifically put these two men in Joseph's charge. Now, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 39, you will discover that the captain of the guard was none other than Potiphar himself. Now, some commentators, I note, hold that the keeper of the prison and Potiphar are one and the same persons. Well, I have read their comments and I have read the scriptures through again and again. I personally do not think so. I feel that the keeper of the prison is one person and the captain of the guard is another. The keeper of the prison in today's language would have been termed the prison governor, who would have been under Potiphar. For he was the captain over the whole of the king's affairs. And that Potiphar, being the overseer of all matters pertaining to the court, would obviously pay an occasional visit to the jail. It would come within the terms of reference of his office. And in this capacity, he might well have discovered that Joseph was in the tight security section. He's in fetters, and ordered his release from that department. For I very much doubt that Potiphar was ever fully convinced of the truth of his wife's allegation of Joseph's attempted rape of her. I very much doubt whether he was ever convinced. He rather, knowing of Joseph's trustworthiness, plus his tremendous ability, says to the governor, "There's no need to have this fellow here bound in fetters of iron and brass. You make use of this young Hebrew whilst he's here. I can assure you, you can trust him with the minutest detail in this prison." And this would account for the last three verses of Genesis chapter 39, which we were studying last week. Then, when trouble arose with the butler and with the baker, which Potiphar, as the chief officer of Pharaoh's court, would have to deal with, he commits them down to the prison where Joseph was. To me, it all makes common sense. Now, last week, I brought to you the suggestion of one historian who said that Joseph would engage in deep conversation with the prisoners. He had the free run of the jail within the walls. He was a kind of an internal administrator. And this historian, knowing something of the background of what would go on, he said he would engage in deep conversation with the prisoners and carefully weigh their words, endeavoring to draw out from them information which perhaps would be of help to the confession of the guilt or to the clearing of any who might be innocent. Now, I believe the next few verses give considerable ground for this theory. Verse 5. "And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison." Now again, friends, this was not a chance thing. These dreams, without doubt, were providential. From this verse, we learn that both dreamt in the same night. Both were aware of the fact that their dream had a meaning. And by the word interpretation in this verse, we should understand significance. Each man according to the significance of his dream. Now, whilst these two men felt that there were aspects which were common, yet there was a distinct difference. Now, no doubt that these two men, as they told each other their respective dreams, which they did, the butler was aware that the baker had dreamed, and the baker was aware that the butler had had a dream the same night. And so they'd compared notes, as we might say. But as they told each other their dreams, they were puzzled. Yea, even more than being puzzled. For Egyptians, with their superstitious religious beliefs, set tremendous store upon dreams. Well, some might say yes, and so did the patriarchs, and later Israel, for God often spoke to them in this way. Yes, that is so. It was a legitimate means in that age whereby God communicated with his people in the patriarchal age, because there was nothing written down, remember, not even the law, not even the Pentateuch. And it was a means which was used of God to communicate with his people. Yet dreams amongst the people of God never developed into the ritual in Israel, such as it did with her pagan neighbors. Never. For these pagan neighbors of Israel, these pagan heathen races, they brought into being a class of professional interpreters. And they had a section of the community which were set aside, those who allegedly possessed a spirit of divination. They were professional soothsayers and interpreters of dreams. Now, it's a point of very great interest that in the entire Bible, only two Israelites engaged in the interpretation of dreams, and they were Joseph and Daniel. And what is even more interesting, each of these were in heathen lands serving pagan monarchs, one in Egypt, the other in Babylon. The two lands where these superstitious beliefs flourished. And to this I must add that in each of these young men, Joseph and Daniel, in each of them, in their interpretation, their wisdom was not attributed to any professional skills or to any spirit of divination which they might possess, but it was attributed to their God. Now we move on to verse 6. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? Now this bears out what I said a little earlier. Joseph was very observant of the prisoners, not only conversing with them in order to get to know their thinking, but also their very manner and expression was taken note of. And on this particular morning, it was obvious that something was wrong. And so he immediately gets into conversation and he says, What is the trouble? What is the trouble? Not in an aggressive manner. He didn't say, What's the matter with you fellows today? No, no. What is the trouble? It was in a way which betokened kindliness, genuine interest, and understanding. And it is quite apparent that during the time that these two men had been in prison with Joseph, that he'd gained their confidence. He'd gained their respect, for they immediately unburdened their minds, a thing which an Egyptian would not normally do, as we shall see next week, God willing. Dreams were of great import to them. They wouldn't talk in a frivolous way to a fellow prisoner regarding this. But Joseph, I say, had gained their confidence and respect. And immediately they tell their dreams. You see, now their great problem and that which caused them such anxiety and doubtless which was the cause of the anxious look upon their faces. They had these dreams, but now they were in prison. This was their great concern. And being in prison, they have no access to their professional interpreters. It was not possible for them to get in touch with one of Egypt's wise men. And they were inwardly greatly perturbed. Now, I'm not going into the detail of what followed. That will come next week, God willing. But what we have seen and drawn out this evening may be little more than the fascinating detail of the story. Yet, beloved, this in itself is vitally important in the exposition of Holy Scripture. It is all part of God's sacred truth and divine revelation. And we are not to read it as a fairy story. Indeed, we are not just to read it as biblical history. It is that. But it's part of God's truth. And I say again, he does not include such sections as this to be just read as being very interesting and passed over. And neither are we to regard it as I said last week, the children's section of the Bible. No, no. It's part of God's sacred truths. And so as we have gone into some of the detail of it this evening, it may be but setting the stage, as one often says, for that which is to come. But may the Holy Spirit fasten it upon our hearts and minds and bless it to us for God's glory. Amen. Hymn number 885. 885. Son of my soul, thou Saviour dear, it is not night if thou be near. Oh, may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. 885. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this portion of Scripture which we have considered again in a general sense this evening. We bless thee for the whole of the divine record. written for our learning. Wilt thou seal it to our hearts? Cause us to remember it, to register it, for something more of its meaning will be seen in the days which lie ahead. So we thank thee for thy help and for thy word to us this day. And as we separate the one from the other, we commit each other into thy care and keeping. We thank thee for these words which we have just sung together, which has brought such volumes to our souls. Indeed, we would expand upon them for a moment in thy holy presence as we separate. For we are not unmindful of the least of thy mercies. And our God, one of the greatest blessings which thou hast given to us, thy creatures, is the blessing of refreshing sleep. And we pray that presently as we retire, each one of us, for the night, that there shall be no earth-born cloud arise to hide us from thine all-seeing eye. And as the gentle dews of kindly sleep fall upon us, may our last thought be how sweet it is to rest upon the breast of our Lord and Savior himself. In the language of maybe a simple hymn, yet precious to us, we recline safe in the arms of Jesus. Oh, our God, forbid that ever we should become so sophisticated in our thinking that we lose sight of these very simple things in life, that we might not take anything for granted at any time. And as we have requested, we say again, abide with me when night is nigh. For we never know when we close our eyes whether we'll ever see the light of day. But how true it is, without thee we dare not die. But settling down for the night in the sure and certain knowledge of these things, what a difference, what a healthy attitude of soul. And we pray too for our loved ones. If some poor wandering one has spurned today the voice of mercy, O Lord, the gracious work wilt thou begin or continue, let them no more lie down in sin. And so we pray for our unconverted loved ones. We pray too for the sick and for the poor and those that are in need. Bless them, we say again, from thy boundless store. We pray for the sorrowing, those that miss their loved one. May every mourner sleep tonight, like infant slumbers, be pure and light. So if it is thy will that thou dost bring us to the light of another day, come near and bless us when we wake. As through the world our way we take, right through to the end, to the end of the pilgrimage, to the moment when thou dost call us to lay down our armor, and then in the ocean of thy love, in all its fullness, we lose ourselves in heaven above. So answer our prayers. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us until that day dawn and the shadows flee away. Amen.